Last week, when Renee and I were out of town and in Greensboro to see Carrie, and she got an award at school there, I think the main reason she wanted me to come down there was she had a term paper due, or a paper due for her religion class, and she needed the family's theologian there to answer some questions. No, that wasn't actually the reason why, but she did make a good opportunity. She took the opportunity to pick my brain, such as it is, for some information. She was having to compare some of the teachings of Jesus with the teachings of Paul on that same issue, like love was the key topic, I think. Now, there are obvious differences in the teachings. You know, Jesus teaches this, and Paul doesn't echo exactly the same thing there. But it's not the differences that are what's important there. Rather, it's the application where you find the difference in the way both men taught on the fact of love and almost any other thing that they speak about. To simplify it tremendously, I can say that Jesus taught about love and everything else what we should do. He taught us on love, for example, that we should love one another and we should love our neighbor as ourselves. The first, the greatest commandment, and the second one, like it. Paul, when he teaches about love, he took the teachings of Jesus, what he taught, and he taught us how to live in a loving relationship. In the first chapter of 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, the whole chapter is devoted on talking about how it is we live out that life of love. Now, I want to look at a particular teaching this morning, one that Paul and Jesus both speak about. And it deals with the greatest question, one of the greatest questions, if not the greatest question, that has been on all of humanity's mind since the very earliest of times. What is it that I must do to go to heaven? When we read from Acts the story of the Philippian jailer, he asked this question, we are told this. Acts chapter 16, verse 25 through 30 is what I'm going to read. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundation of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposed the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, Do no harm, for we are all here. Then he called for the light, ran in and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas, and he brought them out and he said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? To answer that question, from Jesus' perspective, he answers that very question in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, when he's speaking to Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees. This is what transpires there. Chapter 3, verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one else can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Let's pray. Father, as we look at your word this morning, I pray, Lord, that you will impress upon each heart, each mind, the message that they need to hear. You know what it is, Lord. I don't. May You work. May Your will be done. May all that is spoken this day, Lord, be Yours. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, with all that in mind thus far there, we can say that there are two kinds of religion in the world today. These two kinds of religion have existed from the very beginning, and they will exist until Jesus' return. And these religions are the religion of the flesh and the religion of faith. What does saying that mean? It means that you have two options concerning heaven and salvation. Flesh religion is that religion which says getting into heaven is dependent upon you and what you can do and how consistent you can do it. Faith religion, on the other hand, isn't really a religion at all. It is a relationship that it is dependent solely and without anything else upon the decision you make concerning just who it is that Jesus Christ is and the place He's going to occupy in your life. This is when we come to Paul's teaching on the subject. In the text from Philippians chapter 3, that I'm going to read here in just a minute, Paul points out that he is a child of God and that his relationship to Christ has nothing to do with anything about who he is in the fleshly terms or in the terms of the world. As Paul wrote, he knew that the legalistic Jews of his day were zealously trying to keep the people under the law, keep them bound to those rules and regulations. And he was concerned with the fact that even believers of Christ, born again, saved people, had been going back and been influenced by these people that we call Judaizers, that are called Judaizers by the scholars today. They held God's favor and judgment for wrongdoing over the people. They didn't set them free from it, and they set themselves up as the standard by which all other people would be measured, all other Christians would be measured. Paul saw right through all of this stuff, so he warned the Philippians against these men, these Judaizers. In the verses that I'm going to be looking at here in just a moment and reading with you, Paul assumes a role that he once lived. See, Paul could speak to these people because he was one of them. He had lived that life. He had been there and done it. And he was able to counter and to argue and to defend the faith, the true faith, because he had been on the other side. Paul assumes that role that he was once living. He recognized that in spite of his warnings about the wrong position of the religious leaders of that day, that there would still be those who would make the same wrong decisions that he had made some years earlier. What Paul is trying to tell these people is that there is only one way to heaven. There is only one way to be made right with God and to have peace with Him and to have a relationship with God the Father. Today, I want you to know that way. As we think about it, I want to give you five warnings about salvation from what Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 3. Read with me. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks that he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day." This is the final part I want you to really focus on. Here's the warnings. "Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness, which is the law, blameless." Paul gives five warnings there. The first warning for us is, don't trust in a rite. Paul said that he had been circumcised on the eighth day. Now see, the rite of circumcision was the sign of a special relationship that the Jews enjoyed with God. It dated all the way back to Abraham, when Abraham was told to be circumcised and to circumcise all in his household after Isaac was born. And then the tradition was, it was handed down, God told them that every male child born in those in their families from that day on, from now on, would be circumcised on the eighth day. This rite was extremely important to the Jews. It became a rite that they would boast about. They felt it gave them special privilege and special position with God. And Paul had many arguments with the Jews over this rite of circumcision. When you read the New Testament and the early writings, the writings of Paul and Acts, you see that that was an issue that the early church struggled with tremendously on what to do about the Jewish faith and the position of Judaism in the new faith and following of Christ. Paul argued over this rite. The Jews literally believed that because they had observed this rite at some point in time in their lives, that they had a good standing with God. But folks, they were wrong. This rite and any other rite was simply an outward act that was supposed to mark an inward relationship. Now, have you ever heard that before? Well, if you were baptized or ever seen anybody baptized, most likely that was what was said, that it was an outward and visible sign symbolic of an inward change of heart. Well, that was the same thing that was supposed to happen with circumcision. It was not a seal of God's approval on these people, but it was a symbol of God's relationship with them. In the second chapter of Romans, Paul argues the point like this. He says, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law, but if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically circumcised, if he fulfills, and will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God." Now, what does all that really mean? It simply means that if they were going to base their standing with God on this outward act, circumcision, then all the rest of their outward acts had to be judged and considered as well in their standing and righteousness before God. What good was it to be circumcised if they lived like lost people? You see, circumcision is just a rite. It's a ritual that people then and people today trust to get them into good standing with God. Our baptism can be a rite. If that's all we do is come to be baptized simply for the sake of baptism, and we think that that little bit of water that we use as Methodists in sprinkling, or whether we do it the Baptist way by complete immersion, if we think that water is going to save us, we are simply fooled, folks. We are doing nothing but performing a rite and following a ritual to win and attain our salvation. If we are baptized and rely solely on the water to get us to heaven, there ain't enough water in the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, and any other ocean or ice cap, polar ice cap either, to save us. Baptism or any other rite performed without repentance of sins and faith in Jesus Christ is simply just that, a rite and a ritual. There will be some people who stand before the Lord Jesus one day, and He's going to ask them, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" And they're going to answer, "It's because I've been baptized." Paul could have taken this same position. He was circumcised on the eighth day, just like every other good Jew. But he knew it couldn't help him gain eternal life with God, because salvation has nothing to do with an outward act. It's an inward decision that we make and an inward commitment to a relationship with our Lord Jesus. That's the first warning. Don't depend on a rite. The second warning Paul gives is don't depend in a race or in your race. Verse 5 continues by saying that Paul was of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Not only did the Jews place their faith in the rite of circumcision for salvation, they also had come to believe that being born a Jew meant having a special relationship with God. The Jews took this point seriously. To know that you were a Jew virtually ensured you a position in heaven, according to their thinking. Paul said, when he was addressing this issue, he said, "I am not just a Jew. I know exactly where I came from. I came from the tribe of Benjamin. I know my whole bloodline. I can trace it all the way back to Plymouth Rock. I know when my folks was kicked out of England and sent to America. Come from good people, the riffraff that nobody would keep." But Paul said, "I know exactly where I came from. My bloodline is as pure as it can possibly be." One day, Jesus was talking to some Jews about salvation. He told them that they could know the truth concerning salvation, and the truth would set them free from the bondage that they were in. And Jesus, of course, was speaking the spiritual bondage that a lost person is in, and how they were bound and doomed. And the Jews answered Jesus by this, saying, "We are Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. How can you say we shall be made free? Abraham is our father." You see, they were trusting in their Jewish heritage, in their race, in other words, to save them. What they were trusting for, what were they trusting for? Salvation and deliverance? They were trusting their family tree. What does that have to do with anything? Well, I tell you what, folks, most of us are probably in the same situation. If you go far enough back in that family tree, you're going to find, I don't want to say a monkey or two, because I don't believe in evolution, but you're going to find a knucklehead or two, let me say that, if not a whole lot more. Hey, is anybody of y'all can boast of anybody serving in the Confederate Army during the Civil War? I can. I had one that was shot at sunrise one morning for desertion. Now, he went home to plant his crops or either harvest his crops, I don't remember, and they arrested him for desertion and shot him. But how is that going to help me? My family tree can't help me. I don't want nobody looking at my family tree. They're probably worse than I am. Family tree is not going to be of any help. If that's what salvation is all about, then any person could be the most wicked and sinful person on earth. And as long as they came from a good family, they were better off than the rest of the world. That's what the Jews believed. Some folks live today as if they thought being born into a good Methodist family or a good Baptist family or even in a good moral home, that it's a sure sign of being saved and going to heaven. But folks, once again, this is a myth. This is a lie. It doesn't matter what my mom or dad did, good or bad, when you and I die and we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ, it even won't be our Christian brothers and sisters that will determine our fate and our outcome. Our Christian family won't matter. But when we stand before Christ, all that will matter is the decision that you made for Jesus and to allow Him into your life as Lord. That's the second warning. The third warning that Paul gave was that we shouldn't trust in religion. Paul continued in verse 5 by saying, "As touching the law," or concerning the law, "a Pharisee." Paul was identifying just exactly who he was in the Jewish faith. As a young man, Paul had given his life to religious zealousness. You see, this group called Pharisees were an elite group of the super Jews, you might call them, who knew the law and prided themselves on keeping the law. Paul's father wanted to make sure that his son Paul, as a boy, had the best opportunities. Just like all fathers probably, you want the best for your children. You want them to have better. It was kind of surmised that Paul's father had bought his citizenship as a Roman. You know, later on we find out Paul was a Roman citizen. And we find that Paul's father had bought a citizenship probably, and that was what entailed Paul to be able to claim citizenship. He was born of a citizen. So Paul's father was probably wealthy, and he wanted everything the best. Even though he was a Jew, he knew that being a Roman citizen could be of a benefit. But he wanted to make sure that he had the best available education in the Jewish faith as well. So he sent Paul to Jerusalem to be taught by a Jew that we hear mentioned other times, a rabbi named Gamaliel. He did everything, Paul that is, did everything a good law keeper could do. He observed all the feasts and the proper fast in their right time. He prayed at the proper times. He studied and knew the law. He stood for truth, righteousness, was a good man. But it was all just religion. Again, there are those today who try this same means of salvation. They live a good life, strive to do nothing wrong. They attend church, sing, teach, tithe, all the while to be expecting to be saved if they do enough good. I hope my good deeds will outweigh the bad. I hope I go to heaven. I try to live a good life. How many of you have ever seen the movie Saving Private Ryan? Many of us have. It's a very powerful, moving story. And it means a lot to me because my dad was in World War II in the Pacific during that time. I had an uncle who was actually in on D-Day landing. He was a paratrooper. He jumped in on the night before the landing. So watching that movie just really special to me because of people that I knew and family that was involved in that very thing. But in that movie, the main character, Private Ryan, they show him as an adult, as an older man now, and he's gone back to Normandy to the beaches where the troops stormed in, and he's at this cemetery, and he sees the grave of the man who saved his life there in the battle. And he falls down and he breaks down and he asks his wife, he says, tell me I've lived a good life. Have I lived a good life? You probably, if you've seen the movie, you remember the scene. Well, folks, he may have lived a good life. His wife assured him that he had lived a good life. He may have lived a good life. He may have honored that man who saved his life by living a good life. But folks, you cannot honor Jesus Christ by simply living a good life. That's part of it. But to honor Jesus Christ, you need to call Him Lord and Savior and dedicate your life to Him. That's the only way you're going to honor Jesus. You can't honor Him. You can't do enough in this church. You can't do enough in the community. You can't give enough. You can't pray enough. You can't love enough if Jesus Christ is not the reason that you're doing it. I hope your good deeds do outweigh the bad deeds. They should as Christians. They should as the time wears on in our lives. They should outweigh. But again, they can't be the means for our salvation. The whole world is trying to do good deeds, folks. There's charities that you can donate to on every turn. You can go on the internet and everything under the world. And there are good charities. Not making light of them. But it's not religion or religious living that's going to matter. Only complete trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior. The fourth warning that Paul gives is don't trust in your Christian service. Verse 6 begins by saying, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. You remember in the book of Acts that this Paul is the same one who persecuted the church relentlessly across the entire region of that day and time. He put Christians in jail and he caused Christians to be killed, to be martyred. And this is the same man who hated those who followed Jesus. But he did all of this persecution in the name of God. He thought he was doing God a favor by getting rid of those people who were leading folk astray. It was his service to God, or so he thought, to arrest and do away with these Christians. The other Jews hated the Christians too, but maybe they didn't hate them enough to do much about it. But not Paul. He was going to persecute and pursue them to the ends of the world. If these Christians needed to go, then he was going to personally be involved and take part. He had gone beyond the activities of his friends, and that's the problem that we arise at with religious zeal. Without real salvation, is that there is no place to draw the line. religious zeal without salvation, you have no place to draw the line. Now, there's nothing wrong with being zealous for God. But folks, you've got to be zealous after the fact of being saved and trusting in Jesus Christ. You think about issues that are hot buttons in our society today. Abortion. Abortion is wrong. I don't agree with it. I think it's absolutely wrong. But do I believe you need to go down here to the abortion clinic and set bombs and blow people up? Absolutely not. That's religious zeal without salvation. We talk about homosexuality. You can't get away from it. Yeah, I'm going to speak it plain. I don't agree with it. I think it's a sin. I think it's an abomination to God. But does that mean that I'm going to go down on the corner and shout insults and vulgarities and pronounce judgment upon those people? That's not what I do. That's not what God is calling me to do, is hate. That's religious zeal without salvation. Because my Bible and Scriptures tell me that I need to be loving those that are sinners because Jesus Christ loved them. And I'm going to shout words of hate to them? Folks who have religious zeal without salvation set themselves up as the standard for getting to heaven. They say something like this: I'm going to heaven, and because I do this and that and don't do this and that, and you're not going unless you do it just like I do, you've got to be just like me. You can do all the service for God that you want to do, but God is not impressed with your service. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father. It will be a sad day, folks, for many people who do much good work for God when Jesus says to them that they can't enter heaven. How many good people will be turned away? Folks, I'm convinced that there's going to be preachers turned away. I'm convinced that there's going to be teachers in our seminaries that are turned away. I'm convinced that there are going to be people who are on the roll in church books that are going to be turned away. There are going to be members who did many good things, but never repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ to be their Savior. They'll be turned away. My gosh, my God, my Lord and my Savior. Put your trust in Jesus, not in your works. The fifth and final warning that Paul gives is don't trust in your righteousness. Verse 6 concludes by saying, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Blameless was a perfect description. Paul had done everything that he could possibly do, everything that was could be possibly expected. He had spent his life trying to measure up to the very high standard of the Pharisees and their righteousness. No one could find any fault or blame in looking at the life of Paul. He was blameless, but only blameless in the eyes of man. God's estimation of him was that he was a sinner who stood condemned. Except that you and I fall upon the rock of salvation, we too shall stand before the Lord, before God, condemned. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except that a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you have been listening today and God's Spirit has been pointing out to you that you're not saved, or perhaps that you thought you were saved and today you realize that you aren't, then I invite you to make a decision, to make a choice. Today, your relationship to God is the most important thing, the most important decision that you will ever make. And the only way you can guarantee salvation and favor with God is to accept His invitation to become His child. It's not a right. It's not your race. It's not your religion or your service or your righteousness that will save you. It is a personal relationship with Christ Jesus. Will you trust Him to save you? Will you repent of your sins and place your faith in Christ and Christ alone for salvation? He is the only way. Let's pray. Father, I come to You today and I ask Your blessings upon this time together. And Lord, if You've touched a heart, if You've moved someone to come to You, Lord, I pray that You would remove any obstacle, any concern, any worry, and all that they might see is Your glory, Your grace, and Your peace. In Christ we pray. Amen. As we come together and stand and sing our closing hymn, Victory in Jesus, if God is calling you, if God is moving you, if you would like to make a dedication of your life to Christ Jesus, I invite you to come down at this time to the altar. If God is calling you, please hear Him. Let's stand and sing Victory in Jesus 370.